Holy Lord, the one who sits enthroned as King forever, by your Holy Spirit, speak your powerful and majestic word to us. Give our minds the knowledge of your glory as displayed in Jesus your Son. Bend our wills to submit to what you have to say to us, so that we might experience the peace of your salvation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when a friend from Northern Ireland heard that I was leaving Campbelltown to move up the A83 to Tarbert and Loch Gilbert, he phoned me up and he asked me why was I not retiring. And when I tried to answer his question, I thought of something that was said to me about a vision that the Free Church of Scotland have, and it'll come more in the assembly in a few weeks' time. And the vision is to see a healthy gospel church for every community in Scotland. So I replied, I haven't retired because I want to be part of the process of developing a healthy gospel church in the Loch Gilbert community. But what is a healthy gospel church for the Loch Gilbert community like? That's the question I want to unpack over the next couple of months by teasing out, first of all, what a healthy church looks like, and then exploring what a gospel church stands for. So, first of all, for the next few weeks, what does a healthy gospel church look like? Now, fortunately, we don't have to try to guess or work out the answer to that question for ourselves, because in Acts 2:41-47, Luke, the human writer of Acts, informs us of a number of things that go to make up a healthy church. Some of you are like me, and you've had surgery or treatment, and you have to go up regularly for checkups. And it's always the same things. You know, you get your blood pressure taken, you get your heart rate taken, your you get your bloods taken, and all that kind of thing. It's always the same thing. And once you go a couple of times, you know what the pattern is and what things they're doing, because they say that these are the things that go to make up a healthy person. And Luke tells us in these verses, these are the things that go to make up a healthy church. And the first sign of a healthy church is found in verse 41. And there Luke flags up that a healthy church is a committed church, made up of committed people. And what I want us to do is to dive into the details of that. And the first matter I want you to notice about a healthy church being a committed church is that the people in a healthy church are committed to Jesus. They're committed to Jesus. Notice how Luke describes the people who made up this church. They were those who had accepted his message. Whose message? Well, Peter's message, the sermon that he had just preached. It was the morning of the day of Pentecost. Strange things had just happened. A crowd had gathered, and Peter, first of all, explained to them what was going on. That was Acts 2, verses 14 to 21. And then, starting at verse 22, he launches into what he really wants the people to understand. And after kind of speaking to the crowd and getting the sort of very short preliminaries out of the way, Peter's first words are, "Jesus of Nazareth." You know, men of Israel, listen carefully, Jesus of Nazareth. Peter's message on the day of Pentecost was not primarily about the Holy Spirit, but it was all about Jesus. And he wanted people to grasp who Jesus is and what Jesus did. So let's track our way through his sermon. So you notice that first of all, Peter wants us to get our heads around the fact that Jesus is the God-man. It's not that Jesus appeared to be human, but he really was human. Peter refers to him as Jesus of Nazareth, someone with a human name, Jesus, in the same way as you and I have a human name. Someone who lived in a real place, Nazareth, just as you and I live in a real place. And yet, while he was very definitely human, at the same time, Jesus was also definitely God. He wasn't, as some people suggest, simply a very spiritual person, an ordinary human being, but who had an insight into God and an experience of God and an appreciation of God that was way, way up there. But he was just an ordinary human being. No, Peter says no. Jesus was actually God himself in a real humanity. Peter drives home to his audience the fact that Jesus is the God-man, 100% God, as well as being 100% human in the same person. And then Peter moves on to explain that Jesus is the Saviour. In verse 23, he talks about Jesus' death on the cross. And as he does so, he reminds us that Jesus' death is a historical event. It's not a myth. It's not a fable. It's not a story that begins with the words "once upon a time." But he says it's an event that really happened. The same Jesus, he said, who performed miracles and wonders and signs in a real place at a specific time in history, is also the same Jesus who was crucified in that real place at that specific time in history. But Peter wants to stress the most that while Jesus' death was a historical event, it was intentional. Excuse me. The same real Jesus who did what he did by God's power died in line with God's purpose. His death was not some meaningless, tragic accident, but it was according to God's plan, predetermined plan and purpose. There was intention in what Jesus was doing as he died on the cross. He was deliberately and consciously acting as the Saviour who was carrying out God's purpose of saving people. And he saved them by obtaining forgiveness from God for people like us who were guilty of knowingly breaking God's law. By securing pardon from God for people like us who had rebelled against God's right to tell us how to live. By restoring friendship with God for people like us who had walked away from God to go our own independent, self-centered way. And by absorbing God's justifiable anger against people like us who had openly decided that we wanted nothing to do with God. But when he died, Jesus looked like anything but a saviour. In fact, he seemed to be a big-time loser. His claims to be God appeared to be fake. And this is why Peter spends the bulk of his time underlining the fact that Jesus is the risen Lord. And Peter's contention is that God raised Jesus from the dead 3 days, according to the Jewish method of counting time, after his crucifixion. He makes the point that Jesus' resurrection is not something that happened inside the disciples. You know, that's what some people say today about the resurrection. They say, oh, the resurrection was the disciples coming to terms with losing someone who was very close to them, who had died in such a violent and barbaric way. Or they'll say that the resurrection was just the rising up in the disciples' hearts of their memories of Jesus' life and character. But Peter says, no, the resurrection was not something that took place inside the disciples. Peter says that Jesus' resurrection was something that took place outside the disciples. It was a historical event. And the disciples were eyewitnesses of that event. Very often, Peter's early sermons in the book of Acts, if you read through them, they had 3 points to them. Number one, you crucified Jesus. Number two, God raised him from the dead. Number three, we are witnesses to that fact. The same Jesus who had physically and bodily died on the cross, had been physically and bodily raised from the dead, appearing to the disciples physically in a real body. And Peter wants to make that clear. We're dealing with historical facts here, but we're also dealing with theological facts here, because Peter points out that the resurrection is also a confirming event that confirms things. By raising him from the dead, God was saying in no uncertain terms that Jesus' claim to be God in a real humanity was absolutely true. By raising him from the dead, God was announcing that Jesus' death had achieved what he said it would achieve: our salvation, forgiveness, pardon, freedom and friendship. And Peter's not quite finished explaining who Jesus is and what Jesus did. He's one more thing to say about Jesus, and it's this: that Jesus is the exalted King. That God has exalted Jesus, as he states in verses 33 to 36, not simply by raising him from the dead, but by elevating him to heaven's throne, where he rules over the whole creation, the whole universe, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And from his position of supreme authority, Peter says that Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit. You see, as Saviour, Jesus gives 2 gifts to everyone who places their trust in him. He gives them the gift of forgiveness, you know, pardon, cleansing, friendship and freedom. But he also gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit to bring people to trust in Jesus, to make Jesus real to people, to change people so that they're increasingly transformed, and to reproduce Jesus' character in people. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of hope. He assures people that they are Christians, and he assures them that when they die, they will go to be with Jesus in heaven forever. And the 2 gifts of salvation that Jesus, the exalted King, gives to all who trust in him cover the past, the present, and the future. So it's a magnificent picture we have here of Jesus in Peter's Day of Pentecost sermon. He's the God-man, the Saviour, the risen Lord, the exalted King, the giver of the Holy Spirit. And yet, although it's clear that his sermon has reached its climax in verse 36, Peter hasn't finished. You see, even though he's clearly done so, Peter is not simply trying to provide us with information about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Peter wants us to have a commitment to Jesus. Not just to know about Jesus, but to be committed to Jesus. And that's why in verse 38, he begins to talk about repentance. Repentance means doing an about turn. To stop going in one direction and to begin to go in the opposite direction. And even though God had approved of Jesus, giving complete backing to Jesus' claim to be God in a real humanity, Jesus' claim had been rejected out of hand. Do you remember he was put to death for the crime of blasphemy, claiming to be God? His claim had been rejected out of hand. Even though God approved and accredited and said that's true of Jesus, the people had rejected that. Even though the evidence that Jesus is who he claims he is was staring them in the face. They knew about all the things that Jesus had done. Some of them had probably witnessed them themselves. The evidence was all there. But even though it was staring them in the face, they totally dismissed Jesus' claim. Instead of accepting God's assessment of who Jesus is, they had crucified him. Jesus of Nazareth, says Peter, was a man accredited by God, but you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. This Jesus you crucified. And Peter demands repentance. He demands a 180 degree about face, a U-turn as far as Jesus is concerned. He now calls for a commitment to Jesus in place of rejection of Jesus. And that's what accepting Peter's message about Jesus involves. It means an end to turning away from Jesus and keeping him at arm's length, and the start of a lifelong loving commitment to Jesus. And that's the kind of people who make up a healthy church. Those who are committed to Jesus. Let me ask you this. Do you want to see Loch Gilpin Free Church healthy, thriving, developing, making an impact for good in this community? And I'm sure most of you are saying, well, Roger, of course I do. Well, then let me put my question differently. Are you committed to Jesus? God has made him, says Peter, both Lord and Christ, both King and Saviour. Is he your Saviour, your Lord, your King? If he's not, this is where you must begin if you want to see Loch Gilpin Free Church healthy. You must repent. You must immediately stop distancing yourself from Jesus, and from today onwards, with all of your being, give yourself to a total, lifelong and loving commitment to Jesus. And this needs to be done right away, because there's no time to waste in beginning to improve the health of Loch Gilpin Free Church. So a healthy church is a committed church in which people are committed to Jesus. Now, the second matter I want you to notice about a healthy church being a committed church is that the people in a healthy church are committed to the church. Not just committed to Jesus, but committed to the church. Now, what happened to the nearly 3,000 people who committed themselves to Jesus by accepting Peter's message about Jesus? Well, Luke tells us that they committed themselves to the church. He says they were baptized, not as a sign that they had become Christians, because in the Bible, baptism is never, ever presented as a sign of people's faith in God. But they were baptized as a mark of entry into and commitment to the church. the covenant community. That's one of the ways the Bible always presents baptism, a mark of entry into and commitment to the covenant community. So do you see what Acts 2:41 is saying? Commitment to Jesus and commitment to the church are surgically attached. You can't have one without the other. Now, because of the toxic values of our individualistic low level of commitment to anything culture have seeped into the church, there are many Christians who refuse to accept what the Bible teaches about this connection. And they'll immediately say in protest, "Roger, I disagree with you. I'm committed to Jesus, but I don't see any need at all for me to be committed to the church." Folks, I don't make up the rules. The Bible says what it is. And none of us are at liberty to adjust the rules just because we don't like them or it's a bit inconvenient for us. The Bible's clear. It's straightforward. It's simple. So then, it says, Acts 2:41, after accepting his message, about 3,000 people were baptized and added to their number that day. And the Bible's inflexible when it comes to this matter. A commitment to Jesus, it says, leads inescapably to a commitment to the church. If you think about it, it has to be like that. After all, how can someone claim to be committed to Jesus himself if they're not committed to Jesus' body, the church? It just doesn't stack up. If someone has a problem with this idea of commitment to Jesus leading inescapably to commitment to the church, their problem is not with the church. Their problem is with Jesus and their level of commitment to Jesus. Because I suspect that the low level of commitment that these people have to the church is actually a reflection of their low level of commitment to Jesus himself. And then there are other Christians who try to dodge this non-negotiable link between commitment to Jesus and commitment to the church by saying, "Well, I'm committed to Jesus, but I'm not committed to my local church, but I'm committed to the church in general." And you kind of scratch your head when people say things like that, don't you? It's a bit like a man who says, "You know, I'm committed to marriage, but I'm not committed to my wife." You sort of think, there's something really, really odd there. The problem with thinking, you know, I'm committed to Jesus, but I'm just committed to the church in general, the problem with that is that the vast majority of references to the church in the New Testament are either to individual local congregations or to a grouping of local congregations in a specific geographical area. And the commitment to the church that Acts 2:41 is talking about is a commitment to the local church. Now, we'll tease out over the next few weeks what's involved in a commitment to the church, the local congregation. But again, in the meantime, let me ask you this. Do you want to see Lough Gilpid Free Church healthy? I'm not talking about any other churches. I'm talking about Lough Gilpid Free Church. Do you want to see it healthy? And I'm hoping you're saying, and I'm sure you are saying, "Well, of course I do." Then let me ask you the question another way. Are you committed to the church? Not to a denomination, not to the church in general, but to the local congregation, committed to Lough Gilpid Free Church. You need to make that commitment if we want to see the church be healthy. Not just a commitment to Jesus, but a commitment to the local church here. And we need to do it right away, because, again, we've no time to waste in beginning to improve the health of Loch Gilbert Free Church. So why am I here today? Well, it's because I want to be part of the process of developing a healthy gospel church in Loch Gilbert community. But I can't do it on my own. Every one of you has to be on board with me. We have to be a band of brothers and sisters. It begins with a total lifelong loving commitment to Jesus himself that leads inescapably to a total lifelong commitment to Jesus' church. Are you with me? How's your commitment to Jesus? How's your commitment to this congregation? I hope you're with me, and I hope together, by the Spirit's power and for the Father's glory, we can see better days for Jesus' church in Loch Gilbert. Let's pray for a moment. Our gracious God, whose love is from everlasting to everlasting with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, visit us with your transforming power, that power that brings salvation and that changes us into Jesus' likeness. Make us into a congregation that is worth talking about, not because we've big numbers or lots of stuff going on within our walls, but a congregation that's worth talking about because of the way our lifestyles demonstrate your power to save and your power to transform. To that end, may each day we live lives that are worthy of you, Father, pleasing you in every way. May each day we deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow you, Lord Jesus. Each day fill us with yourself, Holy Spirit, and may your fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control ripen in our lives. Today, O God, we commit ourselves afresh to you. We commit ourselves to following you, Lord Jesus, in a total and lifelong and loving way. And we commit ourselves to this church in this community in which, by your gracious providence, you have brought us to live. So, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of our salvation, hear our prayer and bless us and be with us and help us. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.